2 Corinthians chapter 5. This chapter is divided into two parts. Verses 1 through 10 of this chapter are a continuation of some of the things that we covered last week in chapter 4. You'll remember, those of you that were here last week, Paul was emphasizing the eternal perspective in life and the importance of the eternal perspective at looking at life. It's an incredible thing, you know, if you ask ourselves the question, do we view life, you know, from a temporal or from eternal sort of a vantage point? I think most of us here would have to admit that we think of things a little bit more temporally. But hopefully the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, is moving our hearts to think on more of an eternal level, because it changes the way we view life. And it actually had changed, so radically altered the way Paul the Apostle looked at life, that he actually got to the point where he could say that the things we endure in this life, the issues, the circumstances, the problems, even the tragedies, he got to the point where from an eternal perspective he could say they are light and momentary troubles. And that's a bit of a stretch for me. And I dare say it probably is for most of you too. But, you know, we're growing, hopefully, and we're learning and we're moving in that direction. But to say, you know, light and momentary, yikes, you know. Life is hard, isn't it? Life is very difficult. Though we may go through seasons of relative ease, life, by and large, is a big pain in the neck. And it's hurtful and painful and stressful and strugglesome. And I could probably think of a lot of other adjectives, but you get the point. Anyway, we move on here. If you missed last week's study, I would encourage you to grab a tape perhaps after the service. You can go back to the bookstore and just ask the guys for a copy and they'll make one for you, including this week's as well. But anyway, let's get started here. Chapter 5, verse 1, where Paul writes, "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." The very first thing that strikes us about this first verse from chapter 5 is Paul's confidence. Do you notice that he doesn't start off by saying "we believe" or "we've heard" or "we think," but he comes out very forcefully and says, "we know." We know. And what do we know? He says, "We know that if the earthly tent we live in, you know, is destroyed," and we know that all of our bodies are going to go that way one day, "that we have a building from God." And what that means is that there is a move in store, a literal moving in store from one locale to another for all believers in Christ. And again, Paul says, "We know this. We know it." And there's other things that we know according to this passage. We know that the body that we're living in right now is considered an earthly tent. And I really like that phraseology. I like those words, this earthly tent that we live in. Obviously, he's using this metaphor to underscore the fact that the body that you and I have right now is temporary. It's just temporary. Man, we give it all kinds of attention. And we spend hundreds and thousands of dollars on upkeep and maintenance and making it pretty and doing this and doing that. Some of us, it's a lost cause. Just forget it. Just, you know. But, you know, you try anyway. You do this and diets and clothes and the stuff. You know, all the things that go along with it. And it's a tent. Can you imagine? Some of you guys have owned tents. You maybe go camping, some of you. Can you imagine decorating your tent and spending the kind of money you put on your body, that you spend on your physical body, on your tent? You know, I think it needs a new coat of paint. You know, or let's build a foundation for this tent, sort of a thing. And let's do this and let's do that. And let's do, you know, no, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? Related to just a physical a tent, you know what I mean? And yet we do that anyway, but they're temporary. And that's why Paul uses this phraseology. This tent is to be a temporary thing. You move in, and guess what? You move out. You know, it's interesting, too. We've been going through the Old Testament on Wednesday nights. It wasn't long ago we finished the book of Numbers. Now we're into Deuteronomy. But in the book of Numbers, there is a lot of talk about the tabernacle, which was a big tent, which attended the people of Israel as they went through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. Now, the tabernacle was a place where God's Spirit dwelt. But what's interesting is in the book of Numbers, it actually gives guidelines for breaking down the tent, the tabernacle, so that they could pick it up and move it somewhere else. All right. Now, some thinking person somewhere decided, you know what? There's a lot of interesting correlations between breaking down the tabernacle and the death of the body. Isn't that interesting? You can read about this if you want later on, but it's in like Numbers chapter 4, if you want to go back and read it. Do you know that the very first thing that they were told to do when they broke down the tabernacle was to take out the Ark of the Covenant? Now, the Ark of the Covenant is where God dwelt by His Spirit. And so, in other words, the very first thing that happens when you take down the tabernacle is that the Spirit is removed. Isn't that interesting? And that's kind of an interesting correlative sort of a statement about the very death of the body. Just like us, when the Spirit is removed, that actually causes the death of the body. I don't know if you knew that or not, but when the Spirit is removed, death comes to the physical body. Well, then again, going back to Numbers chapter 4, the next thing that they were to do when they broke down the tabernacle was to take the outer coverings, fold them up, pack them away. And that kind of has a correlation, if you will, to the flesh, the outer covering of man and so forth, that is the very first thing to decompose. Not to be too morbid with you here this morning. But then lastly, the next thing that they were to do in the breakdown of the tabernacle was to take down the framework and the boards that held up the tent. And of course, that's the last thing in the physical body to decompose, is our skeletal structure. So it's interesting, isn't it, that there's even this correlation between the tabernacle of the Old Testament, that tent, if you will, and our physical bodies. Just interesting, I think, that the bodies that we have are called tents, and rightly so, because they are temporary. Verse 2, he goes on and he says, "Meanwhile we groan," and everybody over 40 said, amen, right, "longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling," he says, "because when we are clothed, we'll not be found naked." There's a couple of interesting things about this verse that I want to bring out. But the first thing is that you'll notice that Paul talks about the physical death of the body. But you'll notice he doesn't refer to it as an end. Did you catch that? And the reason that he does that is because there's one very important thing that the Apostle Paul believed, and I think it's important that you and I believe it too. That body that you're sitting in right now isn't you. You know what it really is? It's a compilation of genes passed down through generations of family members that have dictated along the way what you're going to look like. Your eye color, your hair color, whether you're bald, whether you have a head of hair, whether it's long, you know, and on and on and on and on. Fat, big, you know, colored thing, teeth, you name it. It's all part of your gene makeup, and it's just been passed down. You can blame your forefathers for that. And because, you know, we've all got all this mixture in us of weirdness. You know, we're all mongrels. You know that, don't you? And all these people have come together over the years, and they've made up who you and I are, at least from a physical standpoint. But the important thing to remember is that's not you, because someday you're going to move out of that structure, that tent, and you're going to take up residence in a new structure, and that is going to be just as much you as the you that you are right now. That's such an important thing to remember. Verse 2 and 3, as we just read here, Paul goes on to talk about not wanting to be unclothed or naked. And that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Because it seems so strange to think of that being without a body as being naked. But that's really what Paul's referring to here. He's making reference to that time frame, if you will, between when these physical bodies die and that time before we receive our new physical body, which, by the way, does not take place until Jesus Christ returns. So that means that everyone who has died in Christ and is right now in the presence of the Lord is, as Paul would refer to here, as naked. Now, it doesn't mean that they're any less themselves. They are basically kind of just like the angels, if you will, in the sense that they are, the spiritual part of themselves is very much alive. They're very conscious, very aware of their surroundings, very aware of the fact that they are in the presence of the Lord, but they have not yet received their new physical body. So Paul says, you know, meanwhile we groan and we long to be clothed and not to be found naked and so forth. And he says in verse 4, for while we are in this tent, and again, that's the earthly body, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Another wonderful, wonderful verse here. But I want to point out the fact that this word burdened, at least if you have an NIV and you're reading along with me today, it says we groan and are burdened. This word burdened is a Greek word that means to be weighed down. And doesn't that just describe life? It's this weight, it's this burden. And again, as I said before, we go through seasons of life where we can be relatively carefree, and those are wonderful, and thank God that they come. But we also deal with seasons of life that are extremely burdensome, extremely weighty, and very, very difficult. And I don't want to be too morbid, but we go through life and it seems that we are constantly being forced to view death. It's all around us. It's all around us. Whether we're talking about the death of a loved one or the death of a pet, which to some people can be very traumatic, or the death of a tree that you happen to be looking at, or as is quite common to me, the death of the grass in my front yard. Doesn't matter. Things are dying all around us. They're breaking down. But Paul tells us in this passage that there is coming a day when death will be swallowed up in life. And what an incredible day that's going to be, when all that dies and all that decomposes and all that stops functioning properly is swallowed up in life. And almost you get this picture, you know, of just this big gulp, you know, that swallows up all that is death and dying. But that which swallows it is life. Well, beautiful words. They're not entirely the Apostle Paul's in the sense of them being unique. They originate from the book of Isaiah. I'd like to take you there to look at this passage. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 25. If you'll keep your finger here in 2 Corinthians, we'll be coming back in just a minute. And go to Isaiah chapter 25. We're going to be looking at a couple of verses here, specifically verses 7 and 8. Isaiah 25. There's a lot of people that have this mistaken notion that the Old Testament is for bygone days, bygone issues. You know, it's like, why do we need to study the Old Testament? There's really nothing in the Old Testament that's really pertinent to us today. How wrong that is. Do you know that there are many, many prophecies given in the Old Testament that have not yet come to pass? That still we are awaiting their fulfillment. This is one right here in Isaiah 25, beginning in verse 7. Look with me, please. It says, on this mountain he, and that is meaning God, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people. And that shroud, by the way, is a metaphoric word to describe death. He says, and he refers to it also as the sheet that covers all nations. Now look at verse 8 says, he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. What a wonderful promise that God says here. And again, this is a future fulfillment. That one day he says, I promise I am going to swallow up death. And there will be no death, and there will be no tears. And I will also remove, he says, the disgrace from all peoples from the earth. Isn't that interesting? Death is referred to as a disgrace. And the reason is because it's a byproduct of sin. All right? There are some organizations, and God bless them for the good things they do. But there are some organizations I've noticed that have tried to get us to embrace death as a friend. You know, death is a friend. No, not to me it isn't. The Bible refers to it as an enemy. In fact, it says the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. And so death is a big stinky enemy. And it's a disgrace because it's not part of God's original creative order. It was introduced as a result of the sin of man. It was not part of God's plan. And that is why He is going to overwhelm death with life one day. He's going to wipe it out, as He even says, swallow it up in life. What a beautiful passage. Go now back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. The apostle continues now in verse 5 where he says, "Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." Your Bible, instead of using the word deposit, might even say as an earnest agreement. And of course, anyone who's bought a house, maybe even bought a car or something like that, knows what an earnest agreement or a down payment is all about. If you're wanting to buy something in order to show your sincerity that you're going to follow through with the rest of the transaction, you offer a down payment for them to hold that item, whatever it is, whether it's a house, car, or whatever, until you can get all of the money together and pay off the thing. It's interesting that God uses similar language here in the Scriptures as He moves the Apostle Paul to describe what we have received through the indwelling presence of His Spirit. And I love the indwelling presence of God's Spirit, because through His Spirit I am convicted of sin, I am illuminated to truth, and on and on and on. The Holy Spirit gifts and empowers and strengthens, you know, our lives and so forth. But even so, it's just a down payment. It's just an earnest agreement of what is to come. And that means it's a small portion of what is to come. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing to think about, because it tells us that what we have now doesn't even hold a candle to what we're going to have then. But the Holy Spirit that God has given us, as wonderful, as marvelous, as comforting as He is, living within us, is just a down payment. Verse 6 goes on, and he says, "Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord." So here's an interesting passage where he says there's a confidence that we have, that we know that as long as we're in these physical bodies, we are away from the Lord. Now, what does that mean exactly? Does that mean we never come into the Lord's presence, or we can't really be with Him? No, not specifically. And it's not minimizing the indwelling presence of God's Spirit within us. He's simply saying that our lives today are not lived in the constancy of God's presence. I wish that they were, but I don't know about you. But I find many times in my week that I am not walking in the presence of the Lord, that I am not actually even abiding in the presence of the Lord. Sometimes I just absolutely flesh out. You know, something happens, somebody says something, somebody does something, somebody doesn't say something or whatever. And we just, you know, something just, the flesh just begins to rise up in our lives and dominate our lives. And I wish I lived in this perpetual sense of the presence of God. I really do. I wish I was always in His presence. I wish I was always enjoying that intimacy of fellowship with Him, like I do when we come together like this on a Sunday or Wednesday and we worship, and I can just kind of get lost in worship, you know, and even forget that You're there. But yet I know that You're there, because collectively we are lifting up our voices and opening our hearts to the Lord, and there's just such a sweetness of His presence, you know, when we come together to worship. I wish it was that way all the time, don't you? But it's not, unfortunately. And Paul says here, as long as we live our lives in these bodies, we are absent from the Lord in a very real sense of the way. We are away from the Lord. And that's why he says in verse 7, we live by faith, not by sight. Did you catch that? Why does he say we live by faith and not by sight? Because we're in the body. Hey, if I wasn't in the body and I was in the never removed presence of the Lord, I wouldn't be living by faith. I just have everything I want right there. You know what I mean? It's like, why do I have to live by faith then? No more aches and pains, no more problems, no more tears, no more death. Wonderful thought. But it's not a reality for me at this very moment in my life. What is a reality for me and for you is that we live by faith. We're constantly looking toward what is to come. Now, if you sit and focus your attention on what you got right now, man, you're going to be miserable. And you're going to make other people miserable too. But that happens, doesn't it? Don't we do that? And God moves upon our hearts to begin to look at this life with a more eternal perspective so that we might really begin to view our lives in the scope of eternity rather than in the scope of the moment. Because in the scope of the moment, sometimes there's nothing but pain. Sometimes there's nothing but heartache and challenge and trial and difficulty, isn't there? I mean, for me, when I'm hurting, it feels like it's never going to go away. When I'm sick, it feels like I'm never going to be well again, ever. And I'll even sometimes verbalize that to my wife. I'm never going to get better. You know, you say, oh, shut up. You will too. No, she's a good nurse. I'm a bad patient. But doesn't it feel that way when you're in the middle of something? Some of you guys are going through other issues too, whether they may be physical, some may be emotional. Challenges or trials. Some of you are going through relational issues. And when you're in the midst of it, it just feels like this is life. This is my address. You know, my address is, you know, 1234 Trouble Street, you know. That's where I live, you know. That's where I get my mail. And that's where I'm going to stay for all of my existence. Well, listen, you know, that's just the reality of what it is to focus on our lives for the moment. But as we begin to focus beyond and as we begin to focus and see our lives in the scope of eternity, Paul begins to give us insight into how that looks. And he begins to speak of our light and momentary troubles. Yeah, it just really is amazing. And that's why we live by faith and not by sight. Verse 8 goes on. He says, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, here's another confidence that Paul has. And he can be really confident of this because his life was hard, very challenging, very stressful, very dangerous. He says, you know what? If I had my druthers, I'd leave. I mean, literally, I'd just up and leave right now. If I had my druthers, because we would prefer to be away from the body, in other words, out of these physical bodies that are constantly breaking down, constantly getting sick. I mean, oh, man alive. You know, we at camp here, we just got back from kids camp. Not only was that very, very straining and stressful for all of us over 40, the kids are incredible. We're sitting there with our tongues hanging out, and these kids are going, aah! You know, and they're running and jumping and playing. And I'd turn to some of the counselors and I'd go, where do they get this? This perpetual energy that's just, you know, you want to just go take a pill and sit down for a while or something. But they're just going and going and going. The last night that we were there, we did a water baptism for a few of the kids. And we had to walk down to the river to do this water baptism. And it's quite a ways. I mean, it's really steep going down to the river, and we did it. And then after the baptism, Rick and I got in the water, and we baptized a few kids. And Sue grabbed me afterwards. She said, come here with me. I know a shortcut. So everybody else is kind of going up the regular path, and Sue takes me up the shortcut. It's like straight up. You know, it's like rappelling, you know. And I'm like, I got to the top. I thought I was going to die. But the kids are going, ah! They're still, you know, they can't even feel it. It's incredible. But, you know, there are some times that we recognize the difficulty of the breakdown, the weaknesses of our bodies to such a degree that we just, like the Apostle Paul, we say, you know what, I'd rather just go home. Have you ever hurt so bad you prayed to God, just take me? I mean, have you gotten so down and so just burdened and as it even talks about weighed down. Well, you know, Paul says, you know, we would prefer to be away from the body. So what is it that keeps us from just maybe doing what the world might do? Now, the world doesn't know the Lord, but what would keep us? Since Paul says it's a preferential thing to be able to go home and be with the Lord, what keeps us from just ending it all and going to be with Him when life gets hard? Well, let me tell you. What makes the difference is the fact that our lives are not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. I don't have the freedom, nor do you, if you're in Christ today, to simply say, I'm going to leave now. You know, I'm going to vacate this corrupting body and go and be with the Lord, which Paul says is better by far. I don't have that right, nor do you, because the Bible tells us that all the days ordained for us were written in His book before one of them came to be. And if we belong to the Lord, that means, as Paul says, we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And that means I'm here to serve the Lord, not myself. I'm here to live for the Lord. I'm here to live on His timetable, not mine. You see, God doesn't give us the freedom to really live a selfish existence. He draws our hearts into a selfless mode of living that says, you know what, life is hard, but you know, maybe God has a place for me in the midst of this hardness. Maybe God has a ministry for me in the midst of this difficulty, in the midst of my pain, in the midst of my challenges. Perhaps God is not done with me yet. You know what? When I look at somebody who's gone through hard times, and I mean is maybe even going through hard times, I look at that person and I say, they've got something to say. They've got something to say about faith. They've got something to say about perseverance. They've got something to say about being joyful when your body doesn't want to be joyful. You know what I mean? Listen, some of the most powerful ministry that we offer in this corrupted and dark world is when we're hurting, is when we're in pain, and when we can't see up from down, and we begin to look at other people and we say, yeah, life is hard, but Jesus. Life is hard, but Jesus. Jesus is my hope. Jesus is my light. Jesus is my life. And Jesus is my reason for going on another day when my body says, enough. Enough already. And you got to know the Apostle Paul felt like enough was enough a lot. I mean, the things he went through, languishing in prisons for the majority of his ministry. We like to think of Paul going around planting churches. He spent most of his time in jail. You know, usually in chains or under house arrest. And don't you think that's got to get tiring after a while? And it's like, hey, I'd just as soon get set free. I mean, really be free. And I know that some of you in this room have felt the same way. You'd prefer to be away from the body and with the Lord, but you don't have that right because you don't belong to yourself. You belong to Him. You're His. And He calls the shots. Praise God that He does, because we'd mess it up. But our life is hidden in Him. Our timetable of existence is hidden in Him. So Paul says in verse 9, so we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. And there's a wonderful, wonderful passage that says that even if we're outside of the body, that means even if the body is dead, these people are still living to please the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? See, there's a teaching that goes on in the body of Christ in some certain sectors, and it's called the teaching of soul sleep. It's a belief that when we die, we literally go into this slumber until the Lord awakens us at His coming. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I believe that, as Paul says, when we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. We're with the Lord. We're in His never removed presence from that point onward. Present with Him. And I like how Paul says this. Whether we're in the body or whether we're out of the body, even if we're with the Lord, we're still living to please Him in every way in our lives. Why? He goes on to say in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, there's an interesting statement. It says that each and every one of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I've always noticed that whenever you start talking about the judgment seat of Christ, everybody in the room just kind of gets tense. It's kind of like, you know, when you get in the dentist chair. Have you ever noticed you're in the dentist chair and all of a sudden you realize your body is just tense? So you go, okay, relax, relax, just relax. And then next thing you know, you're going, okay, relax, 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 relax. You know, sort of thing. And same thing, you start talking about judgment. There's a lot of correlation between the dentist chair and judgment seat. And just let your mind go with that one. Anyway, but I need to tell you something about this reference to the judgment seat. The word judgment seat, or that is translated judgment seat here, is a single Greek word, and it's the word bema. And the word bema separates this judgment from other judgments in the Scripture. You see, the Bible refers to many judgments. God judged our sin in Jesus Christ already on the cross. Now, think about that. I didn't bring that up for no reason at all. God already judged Jesus on our behalf, correct? Those of us who are in Christ, He has already been judged for us on our behalf. Now, why in the world would Paul say here that we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of the Lord? Well, the answer is because this is the Bema seat. This isn't the white throne judgment. There's a judgment we refer to as the white throne judgment. That is the general judgment of the lost. And the white throne judgment is for no other reason but condemnation. But the Bema seat judgment is for believers who have already been judged through Jesus Christ. So what is this judgment all about? It's a judgment of works. It's a judgment of what you have done with what God has given you while in the body. It's not a judgment of sin. Let me stop before I go on and talk more about Bema. Let me just say one thing. If God judges you for one single sin, then what Jesus did on the cross wasn't good enough. Okay? The reason I bring that up is because I hear Christians saying all the time, Christians, mind you, referring to standing before God for their sin. People, we have to get it through our hearts of what Jesus really did for us on the cross. You will not stand before the judgment seat of God for your sin. If you did, then what Jesus did wasn't enough. But it was enough. And when He uttered those victorious words on the cross, it is finished. It was finished. It was done. And our sin, your sin, my sin, was atoned for, done, over, close the book, it's finito. All right? So what that means is, whatever judgment you and I may have as we stand before the Lord, it will not be for sin. The Bema seat judgment, as the Bible refers to it here, is a judgment of rewards for that which is done in the flesh. In other words, God gave you abilities, giftings, talents, resources, some of you, and He's going to call you to account one day for how you used what He gave you to use. Now, what's interesting about this is that whenever we start talking about the reward judgment seat, it's suddenly that tension that we felt earlier kind of goes away. They all kind of go, oh, good, okay, fine. I can deal with rewards, you know what I mean? You know, you start talking about judgment of condemnation, well, we get real tense. But when we start saying, no, that's not for Christians, we're talking about judgment of rewards, everybody kind of goes, oh, okay, good. But you know what? What we're doing by that is we're kind of assuming that we're all going to be rewarded. But Paul told us in the previous letter, 1 Corinthians, in fact, I think it's in chapter 3, you can go back and read it sometime. He said, there are going to be some who will appear before God. They themselves will be saved, but as a man escaping through the flames. And everything they ever did, and everything they ever served, and everything they ever lived for will go up in flames. In other words, there will be no reward coming their way because their life, although it was founded on Christ, was built with wood, hay, and stubble. And it burned in the glorious presence of God who is a consuming fire. But all those things that we did in Christ, in the power of the Spirit, that's those other things, those gold and silver and precious stones, if you will. Those things will remain when the fire of God's presence sweeps through it because those things do not burn. And so to assume that every one of us is going to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, I believe is an assumption that we cannot afford to make. And it should not be a natural conclusion on our part that one day we will hear those words. Because as we are told elsewhere, some will be saved, but just barely, in the sense that they just they're there, you know. They're there. Praise God. And if that's, and I hope that's not your attitude, that all, you know, all you want is your fire insurance. Because if that's all you want, then great. You got it. You accepted Christ as your Savior. And you know that, you know, when the physical body, you go to be with the Lord, you know that there is no judgment. Wonderful. If that's all you're looking for, great. But let me just say something. If that's all that then that's sad. That's sad because I would question whether a person has really come face to face with the love of God in that situation. Because I'll tell you what really motivates our hearts to give our lives to Him and to serve Him with every part of our being. It's love. It's His love. It's coming into contact with the love of God that has so blessed us and so filled us. As Paul said, we are constrained by the love of Christ. What keeps you moving, you know? What keeps you going? Let me ask you a question. Those of you that have a ministry, would you do it if nobody was watching? Would you do it if you didn't get paid for it? I have to ask myself that question. Would I do it if the church, if Calvary Chapel, Ontario were as small as it was the first year we started and I was still here 14 years later? Would I still be here preaching the Word and sharing, going through the Scriptures with you if there were just 10 or 15 people here like there was in the first, you know, year of our existence? Would I still be here? If the church didn't have enough money to take care of my family and I had to work a job outside, would I still be here? Would you still be doing what you're doing? And caring, and you think back about when you first got saved and how you used to serve the Lord and why you came in on a weekday when nobody was looking and you vacuumed the rugs. Or you came into the bathrooms and you cleaned the toilets, or you emptied the trash, or you mowed the lawn. Why did you do those things? Because of the love of God. The love of God constrains us. The love of God motivates us. That's the reason that we serve the Lord and we open our hearts to the Lord. That's why we're doing it. And you see, if somebody's just kind of wants to take, you know, and I got my salvation and I'm just going to kind of live my life on the edge, you know, and never really serve the Lord, I would really doubt whether they've ever really understood the real essence of the love of God that literally changes us from the inside out. It changes the way we look at each other. It changes the way I look at you, the way you look at me. It changes why we do what we do. It changes the way I look at work. And what is work? What is money? The love of God changes all that. You know? It's funny, you know? Things become less important when we've been broadsided by the love of God. But we will stand one day before the Lord, and we will give an account for how we have served Him and how we have lived for Him and the way we have shined our light. You know, for those of you that had kids that went up to kids camp, we spent Monday through Thursday talking to your kids about living their lives in the light and shining their light for Christ and giving their lives away and serving others and so forth. Well, it dawned on me that's a great message for adults too. Amen. It's a good message for us to hear again, that my life is not my own. The love of God has captivated me and apprehended me, and now I want to live for Him, and I want to serve Him. And you know, some people would say, well, I think that's kind of petty that you talk about rewards, you know. Hey, Jesus did. You know? I don't think we ought to be talking to people about rewards, getting rewards. That's not the right reason to do things. Hey, Jesus talked a lot about rewards. You know, He really did. He told a lot of parables. Talked a lot about rewards. Take the one who had the five talents and give him five more. And you know, a lot of talk like that. So I'm not afraid to talk about what Jesus talked about. We're going to stop there.